This past week, while I was at my cabin and back in the woods, I did get some texts and I got a little bit of email. I got a report from Focus on the Family on June 9th, and here's what they said. Our nation is drowning in anxiety. In fact, research shows that 1 in 5 adults and 1 in 4 teenagers is battling serious anxiety, leading to negative impacts in their spiritual and physical health and harming their relationships with others. They've put together a series of 7 videos to help you. They're only 6 to 7 minutes long, so I don't know how much help that's going to be, but at least they're making an effort to help us with the subject of anxiety. It is a widespread problem. What is anxiety? Well, the Taylor Johnson temperament analysis defines it as tense, high-strung, apprehensive. What's the opposite? Composed. Composed. Calm, relaxed, tranquil. Nervousness or anxiety, whether it's induced by internal or external stimuli, or whether experienced internally, is manifested in external signs and symptoms. The indications of nervousness include an inability to concentrate, distractibility, restlessness, jittery feelings, an inability to relax, excitability, and a lack of composure. How are we doing this morning? All the composed people came to church. All the anxious ones stayed home because they were worried. Well, I remember being vice president of student affairs at a Bible college in Memphis, and my job was ministering to counseling the students. I had a young girl come into my office for counseling, and she's sitting there in her chair, and she's just, it wasn't a rocking chair, but she was rocking. And I said, "What are you so nervous about?" And she said, "I'm not nervous." And I said, "Well, stop it. You're making me nervous." I said, "Show me your fingernails." Oh. She didn't have any. She had chewed them down as far as she could. Nervousness may be precipitated by external circumstances, such as noise or confusion or traffic or time pressure or situational crises. Some of the more obvious manifestations of nervous tension are excessive excitability and easy loss of composure, excessive smoking, drinking, eating, nervous indigestion or loss of appetite, the regular use of drugs or relaxant medications, and such mannerisms as nail biting and restlessness. The opposite is composure, which is measured by a sense of calmness and serenity and freedom from excessive worry and anxiety. It also is the ability to recover quickly after trying circumstances and the absence of external nervous mannerisms. Nervousness, anxiety, appears to be largely a measure of stress and anxiety, especially when combined with depression, a focus on life's events that have really troubled you, and a subjective approach to life, not using our brains, but being emotional, illogical, and self-absorbed. Nervousness may be associated with faulty adjustment in other areas, or it may just simply create adjustment problems. Anxiety may be temporary when it results from immediate stressful circumstances like VBS, starting tomorrow. Nobody's anxious about that, right? Maybe a little bit. On the other hand, it may indicate a more persistent and even chronic state of tension. How does the Bible suggest dealing with anxiety and spiritual depression? I've given you several messages now on spiritual depression. I'd like to do a couple more. We started off with David, Psalm 42. It starts off, as the deer pants. Well, but then it ends. Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, for he is the help of my countenance and my God. Talk to God. Talk back to yourself. All of us, as we go through life, have thoughts popping into our heads all day long. And sometimes we need to talk back to our own thoughts and confront our own thoughts with reality or with biblical truth. Talk to God, talk to yourself, talk to others. We saw the disciples in a boat. This isn't the one. This is the second one I talked about last time. But we saw 12 disciples in a boat, and Jesus falls asleep, and a storm arises. He has no problem stilling the wind and the waves, and it's perfectly calm. But then he turns to his 12 disciples, and he says, "Where is your faith? Why are you so emotionally upset? Why the anxiety?" Then we saw the men in a boat, this picture. Jesus isn't with them. He's on the hillside praying. And in the middle of the night, he walks about 3.5 miles out to the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And they think it's a ghost. But Peter jumps out of the boat, says, "Jesus, if it's really you, let me walk on the water too." Jesus says, "Come on." But Peter, seeing the wind, he begins to sink, and he calls out to Jesus to save him. And Jesus responded, not with, "Where is your faith?" Peter's faith is growing, but he says, "Oh, little faith. Why did you doubt?" I think this is a better picture of what's going on there. He's underwater and he's reaching up for Jesus. Well, you started out well, Peter. What happened? Why did you take your eyes off of me? Jesus again rebukes the wind and the sea. Then he rebukes the disciples. "Oh, little faith," Matthew puts it. Here as elsewhere, we marvel at their unbelief. He rebuked them for being in the state of agitation and terror, anxiety and alarm while he was with them. That's the first great lesson that we have to apply to ourselves and to one another. It is very wrong for a Christian ever to be in such a condition. Get control of your emotions. Stop it. It does not matter what the circumstances may be. The Christian should never be agitated for long. Yeah, situational things happen, but calm down and get control. The Christian should never be beside himself like this. The Christian should never be at his wit's end. The Christian should never be in a condition in which he has lost control of himself. As I was driving 17 hours back, the thought occurred to me on a couple occasions, you know, I could get into road rage real easy right here with that guy that's won't let me pass him, or the one that passes and pulls right in front and slows down, and, you know, just irritating people. Keep control of your emotions. I had to do it. I had to talk to myself, because I learned the hard way about 2 years ago. This happened coming from Boulder to Wichita, Kansas, to head south. And this guy with a trailer, a truck with a trailer, kept pulling right in front of me and slowing down. And I'd go around him and he'd do the same thing, go around me and slow down. Happened about three times. Well, I had enough. And I sped up, determined that I would put some distance between him and myself. And there sits a police officer. It only cost me a couple hundred dollars, whatever. But the lesson was priceless. I could have slowed down. I could have pulled over. I could have just let him go. I didn't have to get so upset. The Christian should never, like a worldly person, be so depressed and agitated and alarmed and frantic that he doesn't know what to do or where to go for help. It is the typical reaction to trouble of those who are not Christians. They don't know what else to do. Their emotions are out of control. They don't have the resources we have. The Christian is different from other people. The Christian has something which the non-Christian does not possess, the Holy Spirit. And the ideal for the Christian is that which is stated so perfectly by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. I have learned in whatever state I am to slow down. Not get agitated. No, he didn't say that. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. That is the Christian position. That is what the Christian is meant to be like. The Christian is never meant to be carried away by his feelings. The trouble with these men was that they were lacking in self-control. They were anxious, looking at the wind and the storm and the sea waves, and they should never lose self-control, nor should they ever be in a state of agitation or terror or alarm, whatever the circumstances. As followers of Jesus, we have no right to be in such a state, even though we feel that we're in jeopardy. Being in a state of agitation, in discontent or terror or anxiety implies a lack of trust and confidence in Jesus. That is the trouble, and that is what is so reprehensible. It means that we try to take charge and that we're going to look after the situation ourselves. Just speed up and leave this red truck with a big trailer behind in the dust. Well, that's okay if you don't go over the speed limit, but feeling sometimes takes over and we feel like we've got to solve the problem ourselves. Perhaps God doesn't care, or perhaps God really can't do anything about it. Anything that comes across our path and puts us in difficulty at once shows whether we believe in him and trust in him by our response and our reaction to it. We must never allow ourselves to be agitated and disturbed, whatever the circumstances, because to do so implies a lack of faith, a lack of trust, a lack of confidence in our blessed Lord and our Savior. So, just briefly, what is faith? Faith is the refusal to hit the gas pedal. It's also the refusal to panic. Faith is unbelief kept quiet, kept down. Faith says, I'm not going to be controlled by these circumstances or by these people or by these emotions. Faith goes to God and to the Word of God. Faith also says to ourselves, talks back to ourselves, you are in control, not of the circumstances, not of the guy in the red truck pulling the trailer, no, which you may or may not be able to control, but you are able to control yourself. Control your emotions. Talk back to yourself. Calm yourself down. Having pulled yourself together, you remind yourself of what you believe and what you know. All right, I see the waves, I see the wind, and the situation looks bleak, but Jesus. Faith always puts in that but Jesus. That is faith. It holds on to truth and reasons from what it knows to be the fact. That is applied faith. Where is your faith, men? Or Peter, oh little faith. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 15 today. And let me just go through a story. The only time Jesus commended someone for having great faith. Matthew 15, verse 21. Jesus, here's a picture that might help. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities located about 50 miles from the Sea of Galilee, from Capernaum. Jesus went all this way to meet a single person, a Gentile woman. This shows remarkable and unexpected love from Jesus. Going to Lebanon to see one woman. Going over the mountains, about a 50-mile hike. Verse 22, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Matthew uses the Old Testament term Canaanite, showing that her ancestry as a pagan is important. She was a descendant of Israel's ancient enemies, and she comes to the Jewish Messiah for his blessing, for his healing. It was unusual for Jesus to go to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's the only time it's mentioned. One author said at that time, or not much later, Josephus could write this, of the Phoenicians, the people of Tyre have the most ill feeling toward us, the Jews. Have mercy on me, she said. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. This woman came to intercede for her daughter, and she provided a picture of an effective intercessor. Her great need taught her how to pray and who to pray to, Jesus. When she came to Jesus, she made her daughter's need her own, as every father, as every parent does. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. This Gentile woman also understood who Jesus was. Many of Jesus' own countrymen didn't know who Jesus was. They were plotting to kill him. But this woman, this Canaanite, knew. Perhaps this woman knew that Jesus had healed Gentiles before. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, it says, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Gentiles as well as Jews and Samaritans, people flocking to Jesus. In Matthew 8, it says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, another Gentile, another. These two examples, this woman and the centurion, are the two that Jesus commends for their faith, but only the woman is said to have great faith. Yet what made this encounter unique is that Jesus did those miracles as Gentiles came to him in Jewish territory. Here, Jesus came to Gentile territory, and he met with this woman. Verse 23, but he did not answer a word. You ever prayed seriously and don't get a word? Not a word. No impressions. No still small voice. You read scripture and it's like reading nothing. Just blank. What's Jesus doing here? He did not answer her a word. Though the Gentile mother interceded for her daughter, Jesus did not immediately give her any encouraging reply. His reticence drew a more energetic and faith-filled response from this Gentile woman. Augustine put it this way, the word Jesus spoke not a word. Spurgeon says it this way, that was so unlike him. He who was always so ready with responses to the cry of grief had no response for her. Nothing. Silence. Well, the disciples apparently get embarrassed about this. His disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting, literally, from behind us. She's not there in the midst of them. She's on the outside of the group, and she's just irritating them. Did the disciples mean Jesus? Give her a request, heal her daughter, so she'll leave us alone and go away? Or did they mean that they just wanted her to go away? She's a Gentile, she's a Canaanite. You got no business messing with her, Jesus. The easiest way was for Jesus simply to fix her problem and grant her request. Send her away is the same verb in Luke 2:29 applied to a dismissal with a desired satisfaction. Luke 2:29, Simeon, an old man filled with the Holy Spirit, says to God, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, sending me away in peace, according to your word. It signifies that Simeon is ready to leave this world because he has witnessed God's salvation. That may be what the disciples mean. We're not sure which side of that coin. But verse 24, he answered and said to the woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and it ain't you. Ooh. Jesus defined the focus of his mission to his irritated disciples and to the Gentile woman. He made it clear that he was not sent to Gentiles like her. It's fair to ask whether Jesus meant the lost sheep among the house of Israel, or is the entire Israelite nation lost? Lost sheep. I think probably that's what he means. Jesus instructions to his disciples in Matthew 10:6, where he said, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, would seem to imply that the nation of Israel were all lost sheep. They had no clue. Verse 25, but she came and began to worship Jesus. The word is to worship. She bowed down before him, saying, Lord, help me. She responded to the rebuff from Jesus with increased dedication to prevail with her request. In so doing, the Gentile woman continued to show what a dedicated intercessor does. Don't give up praying. Whatever you're praying about, keep praying. Spurgeon says she could not solve the problems of the destiny of her race, Canaanite, or of the Lord's commission to the Jews, but she could pray. If as a shepherd he may not gather her, yet as Lord he may help her. I urge you who seek the conversation of others to follow her example. Notice she did not pray, Spurgeon writes, "Lord, help my daughter." She prayed, "Lord, help me," as a father, as a grandfather, as us with family members. Family members who need help, need the Lord's help. "Lord, help me." Spurgeon again says this, "I commend this prayer to you because it is such a handy prayer. You can use it when you are in a hurry. You can use it when you're in a fright. You can use it when you have not time to bow your knee. You can use it in the pulpit if you're going to preach. You can use it when you're opening your shop. You can use it when you are rising in the morning. It is such a handy prayer that I hardly know any position in which you could not pray it. Lord, help me." That's simply what she prays. "Lord, help me." Verse 26, he answered and said, "It's not proper, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Jesus continued to say discouraging things to this woman. He's irritating her. "You think I irritate some of you? Not like this. Come on." He's really irritating this woman, pushing her, pushing the buttons. Well, yet this was not quite as severe as it might first sound. When Jesus called her one of the little dogs, he used little in a way to soften the harshness of calling her a dog, a Gentile. That's the term the Jews used for Gentiles, dogs. He doesn't use the harsh word. This softened the traditional Jewish slur toward Gentiles, which called them dogs in a derogatory sense. We are at a great disadvantage of not hearing the tone of Jesus' voice as he spoke to this woman. Tone of voice makes a big difference, doesn't it? Well, if you're teasing someone, you have a little bit different tone of voice than if you're criticizing them. We don't know. We don't have the audio. I suspect that his tone was not harsh. I rather suspect that it was winsome, with the effect of inviting greater faith from this woman. It is possible to speak harsh words in a playful or winsome manner. Its harshest word, dog, contains a loophole. Dogs does not compare Gentiles to the dogs without, in the street, but here the word that he uses is a household puppy dog belonging to the family, which have their portion, though not the food of the children. Verse 27, but she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little household dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Hey, I've been in many of your homes. I know who has puppy dogs. I know which puppy dogs bite the pastor. Where's Diane Bowman today, by the way? Casey, I won't even go there. I've been bitten by more than one dog in this church. Oops. Not badly. They were just playing with me, right? I don't think Diane's were, but little dogs, household dogs. The woman responded with great faith. She admitted her low estate. She did not debate the issue when Jesus called her one of the little dogs. She knew who she was. She knew who he was. She was worshiping him. She did not demand to be seen as a child, but only to be blessed as a puppy dog. Gusick writes, "It was as if she said, 'Jesus, I understand that the focus of your ministry is to the Jews, that they have special places in God's redemptive plan. Yet I also understand that your ministry extends beyond the Jewish people, and I want to be part of that extended blessing.'" Her response is especially meaningful in light of the increasing rejection of Jesus by the Jews themselves. It was as if the woman said, "I'm not asking for the portion that belongs to the children, just the crumbs that they don't want." In the flow of Matthew's gospel, there was more and more that the Jewish religious establishment did not want to receive from Jesus. There were two faith-filled words here. Yet even. Jesus, yet even. She accepted Jesus' description and asked for mercy despite it, or perhaps because of it. She would not give over, though he gave her three repulses. So as she said, like Jacob wrestling with the angel, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And as Jacob, like a prince, and this woman, like a princess, prevailed with God and obtained the thing which she desired. Spurgeon says, "Dear friend, possibly someone has whispered in your ear, 'Suppose you're not one of the elect.' Well, that was very much what our Lord's expression meant to her. Notice that this woman does not battle with that truth at all. She does not raise any question about it. She wisely waves it. She just goes on praying, "Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy upon me." Spurgeon says, "I invite you, dear friend, to do just the same. Go to Jesus. Pray." Verse 28, "Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done to you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Finally, the woman will receive an encouraging word from Jesus. "O woman, great is your faith." Jesus never said that to another person. He complimented the great faith of the Roman centurion who asked Jesus to heal his servant in Matthew 8:10, but he said it to the crowd, not to the centurion directly. This Gentile woman heard it from Jesus directly. Significantly, the only two people to receive this compliment from Jesus were Gentiles. We are Gentiles. It shows us that great faith may be found in unexpected places. Not merely Gentiles, but a Roman centurion and a woman, a Canaanite woman. Great faith is sometimes measured from its disadvantages. Their faith was great because it did not have the advantage of being nourished by the institutions of Judaism. Faith is often greatest when it is expressed on behalf of someone else's need. She wasn't there to be healed herself. She was there for her precious child, and that's what she was praying about. Great is your faith. No one else receives from Jesus the accolade. Her faith was great, even compared to her other virtues. She was humble. She was patient. She was persevering. She cared deeply for her child. Yet Jesus didn't compliment any of these good things, but only her faith. Her faith was great because it was unlikely. No one might have expected a Gentile to trust Jesus. Her faith was great because she worshiped Jesus even before she had an answer from him. He could have said no. She worshiped anyway. Her faith was great because it had been tested so severely. It's hard to think of a greater test than a demon-possessed child. But her faith was also tried by the seeming indifference and coldness of Jesus. Her faith was great because it was clever. She turned Jesus' words inside out and made what might have been taken as an insult, as a door open for her faith. Even Jesus. Her faith was great because it concerned a need right in front of her, and a real need. Many people have faith for everything except those things that are right in front of their eyes. Her faith was great because it would not give up. She did not stop until she got what she needed from Jesus. She could say that her faith conquered Jesus. He not only healed the daughter, but he did so immediately, something that she had not even asked for. We read of nothing else that Jesus did during this time in Tyre and Sidon. It would seem that his only divine appointment was to meet this one particular woman, a Gentile Canaanite, to reveal her faith and to heal her severely afflicted daughter. In conclusion, faith says, I see the situation, but God. So faith, having refused to be controlled by circumstances or emotions, reminds itself of what it believes and what it knows. And she receives what she asks of him. I hope and pray that each one of you have trusted Jesus, that you realize who he is, that you have come to him and bowed in his presence, worshiping him as our eternal God, who came to this earth to give himself a ransom for us, to heal us. Maybe not from demon possession, but certainly from self-possession, needing to be delivered, to be healed, to be strengthened, to be born again, Jesus said. Born again with new life from above. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for this example of a woman who shouldn't have been helped at all. And she knew it, but yet she came. She bowed, she worshiped, she trusted, and you wonderfully blessed her faith. May that be true of each one of us. If there's anyone here this morning who has not personally placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, help us to just bow in your presence as this woman did. Just bow in your presence. Let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.